Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where, as time allows, we shall seek God's word in it for ourselves in relation to days to come. Instruction in the things of God, exhortation, challenge, and even rebuke at times are all necessary in our Christian life and service. But it is also vital at times to stand back from our own situation, and there's always the tendency to think of our own situation as being the whole world. It isn't. We have to stand back from our own situation and from our own experience and from our own work, with the deliberate intention of seeking to encourage our hearts in God. And that's what we will try to do this evening, to encourage our hearts in God. And the best way to do this is to take a fresh look at the glorious salvation and life that God has worked for us in Jesus Christ. A salvation that is perfect and complete in every way. A salvation that is to be worked out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. As we sang that hymn number 502, my mind went back many years to when I used to sit in that side seat up in the gallery, and I don't know how often in these days we were told by the minister to pay attention to the line in that hymn, "Think what spirit dwells within you." And when you think of what spirit dwells within us, we should be thoroughly ashamed at how poor Christians we are. Encourage our hearts in God. I love to go back to the metrical version of Psalm number 43, where David, the man of God, is really speaking to himself, and he says, "Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save." It's a great thought, isn't it? Again, my mind went back a great many years to the Auntie Mary that I spoke to the children about this morning. And she was dying, and she knew she was dying, and I knew she was dying. And sitting at her bedside one day, she said to me, "Turn up my verse." And I knew which verse she meant. It was Isaiah chapter 12 at verse 2. "God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And so tonight we seek to encourage our hearts in the God of our salvation. And this letter to the Ephesians is really a great instrument of encouragement, because it speaks so much of what God has done for us, what God has given to us, and what God plans for us. I used to have a book in my bookshelves. I lent it to somebody. It's never found its way home again. It was really something of a commentary on Ephesians, and it was entitled "The Wealth, the Walk, and the Warfare of the Christian." And that's what the whole of Ephesians is about. Chapter 1 is the God we have. Chapter 2 is the salvation we have. Chapter 3 is the power we have. Chapter 4 is the life we have to live. And chapter 5 is the warfare we have to engage in. It's a great epistle. I hope this is encouraging you to read it again. The first three chapters of the epistle deal mainly with the wealth of the Christian. What we have from God, simply because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And this is the word that Paul wrote to these Christians living and working and witnessing in the city of Ephesus, which city was dominated in all its life and culture by the idolatrous temple of Diana. And when we read this chapter, I think it begins to lift us up onto a higher level. The first three verses, which in a sense are almost just the introduction, begins that process of lifting us up. Paul, an apostle, and the word apostle simply means a sent one. It's a great thought, isn't it? To be sent by God. Christian believer, whoever you are, in a very real sense, you are sent by God out into the world in this coming week as a messenger of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, in the hand of God, and under the hand of God, the God who is the God of sure purposes. I think I'm feeling better already. I do listen to the sermon, you know. Ministers usually do. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Christians in Ephesus were very much a minority. So Paul reminds them of who they are and what they are. They are the saints. This is the identification of a Christian believer, a saint. And a saint is, you know, people sometimes say all sorts of silly things to their ministers when they've heard, "Oh, you're a saint," and I deny it always, because in the sense they mean I'm not a saint. But here is the identification of every Christian believer. We are saints. We are set, the meaning of the word saint, we are set apart for God. It's quite a thought. We are marked out for God in Jesus Christ. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a people for God's personal possession. It's quite a thought, isn't it? And I don't think nearly enough of the fact that God really wants us. Oh yes, we speak about God. Yes, God loves us, but he wants us. In Christ Jesus, we are a people for his own possession. We are private property. Think in terms of little children sometimes, and some other child tries to, or even a parent tries to take away their favourite toy, and they clasp, these dreadful microphones, I don't have them in Glasgow, they clasp the toy to themselves, "It's mine, it's mine." We say, that's what God says. You're mine. You're not your own, and you don't belong to anybody else. You are my, the saints who are in Ephesus. And you know, this kind of truth should prove to be a great counteraction to any feelings of inferiority, whether as individuals or as congregations or as the church in the world. I think we give in to the devil far too often when we think demeaning thoughts of ourselves or of small congregations, or the small remnant of believing church in the world as it is in the present day. And so Paul addresses them to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to notice that this identification of Christians emphasizes the difference between the church and the world. Because the world, and all we mean by the term the world, is the natural outworking of sinful man's self-determination, and it leads to judgment. We've got to think realistically about the world. I read it this afternoon in my Bible, in the first epistle of John chapter 2 at verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." Now this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it." Ah, but you Christians in Ephesus or Aberdeen or Glasgow, He who does the will of God abides forever. If that is the picture of the world, think of the church. The church is the work of God's grace. A company gathered by grace, redeemed by grace, united together by the grace of God. That's what the church is. A company of sinners saved by grace, supplied by grace, grace that cannot fail, grace that is altogether amazing. I love the verse in John chapter 1, of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace, and the term is repetitive, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Do you ever take time to think of the grace of God that has come to you and to me in Christ Jesus? And in that grace, we have identity as the people of God. This is who we are, the people of God. This is what we are for. We are for God. And we have identity as the people of God. We have purpose. We have direction. We have destiny. Did you notice when we read the chapter, the emphasis for destiny and destiny and glory and glory? Purpose, direction, destiny. And these are the things that the world does not have. In some ways we should feel very, very sorry for worldly people. They have no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. So many of them, oh, what's the point? What's the point? Yes, we should feel sorry for so many people because they have nothing. This is how they live. They have nothing now and they have nothing to come. I remember my brother a long time ago speaking of a Russian novelist who described a country in which there were no signposts because there was nowhere to go. And that's the bleakness of society in the 1990s. And in a sense, it is not surprising that people try to escape with drugs and with dabbling in the occult in the hope of finding something more than just this. But then you see, in Christ Jesus, we have everything now. And everything to hope for. And everything to live for. And then in verse 3, Paul begins, we're not making very good speed, are we? In verse 3, Paul begins to expound salvation. And it is this salvation that gives us both hope and confidence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this is not speaking about some future blessing. He's speaking of present blessing and of actual possession. God in Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the... You see, people sometimes say, oh, I'm just a poor Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. You can't be a Christian and poor. Because if you're a Christian believer, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that means that every possible need is provided for. Every possible contingency is provided for. And all the riches of God's grace have been given to us without qualification. I can never really get worthy illustrations, but in my own congregation I've tried to expound this by saying, think of the most massive heavenly supermarket that your imagination can think of. And God, as it were, heavenly supermarket, filled with every conceivable blessing. And God goes around with his trolley and loads the whole lot into the trolley, wheels it to you, and gives that to you. All the riches of heaven given to us in Christ Jesus. I should imagine some people in Ephesus would say, well, that takes some believing. Well, it does. But it's true. If we have Christ, oh, well, you say, Mr. Lemmer, I am a Christian, I'm quite sure about that, and I'm glad to hear you. Well, I hope you're saying it. If we have Christ, we have everything. Turn over, if you wish, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, I think it is. In him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, Christian believers, have come to fullness of life in him. I tend to read it. You, Christian believers, have been filled full with the fullness of life in him. Oh, I could give you more references than that, and I've got them marked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, let no one boast of men. For all things, there's something grand about Paul, isn't there? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. We could go through and through the scriptures doing this. I've got a reference here, Mark. I see in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And he goes on to speak of exceeding great and precious promises. Of course, we don't always recognize God's blessings. When I was at university, some of my friends must have been aware of some of my needs. I could cover up some of the other needs. And I was given a little leaflet entitled Answered Prayer. There was a sentence at the top that said, much of what happens to us is the answer to our own prayers. And that made me read. And the first item was, we pray for patience. And God sends tribulation. Because tribulation works patience. Do you, when you meet tribulation in whatever form, do you consciously think that you're being blessed by God? I read in a small commentary on Romans, an American commentary, with regard to Romans chapter 5 and verse 4, about tribulation working patience. And the commentator said, tribulations, that's trials and troubles. The best word really is trochles. I'm a good Aberdonian still, you see. Tribulations are God's gracious gifts to help us on to glory. Does that make sense to you? Is it not true that all of us find it so easy to get stuck in this present world, so that the things of heaven and eternity lose their brightness and their attractiveness? But then you see, we read in Ephesians that we are destined for glory, so God has to help us. And sometimes these tribulations are God's gracious gifts to help us on to glory. I remember some years ago coming across J.B. Phillips' translation of the Epistle of James in the first chapter at verse 2. Let me read it to you. I've written it into the margin of my Bible. when all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4 of Ephesians, even as he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That little word before, you know, is interesting. It means that he didn't choose us as an afterthought. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And you know, this is a great comfort and a great encouragement when you're really up against it. Just to think that the great God of eternity has chosen us for himself. The great God of eternity has set his heart on us. We think a lot about our own dedication and our setting our hearts on him. But he, it's almost unbelievable. Don't ask me to explain it. Even Wesley in his great hymn said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I can't understand that. I believe it. And I rejoice, but why he should do it? Why should he should pay that kind of price to get the likes of me or the likes of you? Let's be honest, it's beyond us. But it's true. And he has set his heart upon us. And in Christ Jesus, we are his, and he has no regrets. I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen in a specific way, and not just to make up the numbers. I can still remember as a youngster at the school out at Bucksburn, and all we could do at playtimes and after school, and it was to play football with a very tattered ball sometimes. And there were some very good players, and they were always the captains, going to be the captains of the teams. And we were all there, and these two good players, the captain, they would choose their sides. You know what's coming. Who was always left to the last? George Philip. I'm not surprised. I was no use. I was no asset to the team. And in the end, when everybody else was chosen, oh, you better come with us. That dread. I've remembered that all these years. It's not that with God. He didn't leave me to the last. He didn't take me because there was nothing else to do with me. He didn't take me because, well, I might as well take him. He won't be much help. He might even be a hindrance. Not a bit of it. No, this is the kind of thing that makes you walk tall. It gives you a sense of dignity and a sense of value. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. Now we mustn't get confused here about the questions of free will and predestination. That's why I like the word destined rather than predestined. God is free and is always free to give his grace gifts to whomsoever he will. But in speaking of these things, of election and predestination and all that kind of thing, in speaking of these things and thinking of these things, it is important to keep to the limits of what Scripture actually says. And not to allow the logical process of deduction to lead beyond what Scripture actually says. We are chosen in Christ. And it is in the proclamation of the gospel that God's choice through the call of Jesus Christ comes to us, and we hear the voice of the Son of God, "Come unto me." We hear the voice of God himself through his apostle, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And the great question, you see, must never be, "Am I elect?" The great question must always be, "Have I believed?" And of course, a subsidiary question, "Is there evidence in my life and in the change of my personality and character to confirm the fact that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ?" There's a lovely passage in the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the first chapter, where he really says to these Christians, we know you are chosen because you responded to the gospel. Never take these difficult theological concepts to be considered out with the context of the preaching of the gospel. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But look at the rest of that fourth verse. So that we should be holy and blameless. Verse 5. He destined us in love. Nothing mechanical about it. He destined us in love. And love always plans for the good of the loved one. Love is never selfish. Selfishness is a contradiction of love. And Paul says, he destined us in love, or he marked us out in love. Now I like to think of this in terms of God marking out the route for us. I'm glad I don't have to mark out the future for me or you. God has marked out the route. And he has set the boundaries. Yes, we stray. But there comes a point where God's barrier of love comes down. And he says, "Not on your life, you're not going there." I remember once walking down Buchanan Street many years ago in Glasgow, and I had fairly clear ideas of where I was going and what I was going to do. And when it came almost to the point of, you know, turning into the next street, it was just as if God says, "Now, no." So I didn't turn into the next street. He destined us in love. Isn't it marvelous to think that there's somebody like this great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who cares for us like this? That we might be right, and that we might travel the road that he's marked out for us, and that we should gain on that road all the blessings and all the privileges and all the opportunities that his loving heart has planned for us. Link this up, if you like, with the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks about running the race that is set before us. It's not any race. It's set, it's marked out for us. And in the running of that race, and in the working out of that whole destiny, and the whole thing is in the context of the sureness of God, we have that wonderful verse that we like, at least I like it so much at Christmas time, in Isaiah chapter 9. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That is the government. The executive government of your life and my life and our life together is on his good shoulder. And the whole picture we have here is of the activity of God's grace, setting about the business of our salvation with eager dedication and deliberation. by the Holy Spirit bringing us, not just inviting us. Well, he does invite. The gospel invitation is real. Come and, we have it even on the very brink of heaven in the book of Revelation. Whosoever will, let him come. And by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't simply invite us, he brings us to himself. But oh, what a variety there is in his methods. I was at a conference not long ago, and one of the speakers with a fair degree of passion was declaiming that every true conversion has before it a tremendous conviction of sin and an awareness of God's eternal judgment. I don't agree with that. I didn't really know what a sinner I was till long after I was converted. And now after preaching for 43 years, I really know that I'm a sinner. But think of the variety of God's methods with people like you and me. Think of Nicodemus, the scholarly man. Oh, he was so slow to see it, wasn't he? Think of Joseph of Arimathea, for so long a secret disciple, and then coming out into the open. When all the sound spiritual disciples had run away to beg the body of Jesus from the cross. Think of the Philippian jailer. No gentleness in his conversion. An earthquake that shook the fear of life out of him. Think of the woman at the well of Samaria. And Jesus' answer to a hungry heart. Think of the prodigal son. Oh, God's methods are strange. The lad, he was left to go. And he went. Yes, he lived the life he had chosen to live. And oh, what a mess. What a mess. City folk don't often come in contact with pig swill and all that kind of thing. But think of it. He would fain have eaten the food that is given to the pigs. And then he came to himself and thought, I will be far better in my father's house. And he went, started the journey home. What apprehension. Oh, he had his speech already. Father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me just a servant. And then, and at this precise moment, I'm thinking of a sermon a long time ago. Mr. Sill was even wearing robes in these days. And he was preaching on the prodigal son. And I can remember him and the passion of his voice as he described the father girding up his robes, and he girded up his robes and running and saying that's the only time I think in the Bible that God is ever portrayed as being in a hurry. And the father of the prodigal running to that wretched mess of a life and enfolding him in arms of love that not only forgave, but reinstated and gave him back his dignity. I think we need to learn to thrill more than we do at the thought of God at work in our lives, bringing us to himself, leading us, enabling us, correcting us, encouraging us by his Holy Spirit. And that blessed Holy Spirit in our hearts creating new desires. Could I put it like this? Don't you want to be good more than you've ever done in your life before? Oh, I hope your heart says yes to that. The Holy Spirit within our hearts creating new desires so that more and more We'll look to the future. Not just in terms of satisfaction of life, not just in terms of service, but looking to the future in relation to the promise of God that we shall be changed into his likeness, and all, says Paul in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. So that people, yes, preachers included, fade into the background. That's where we're supposed to be. So that the center stage will be taken by God's glorious grace. You know the lines of Rutherford's great hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I don't know why people think of it as a sad hymn. It's nothing of the sort. One of the verses has a line in it, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And you know, if the Lamb of God who's taken away your sin becomes more and more front stage in your life, the Father in heaven is pleased with you. Time always runs out. I knew I couldn't possibly cover the whole chapter in one sermon. Might even come back to it next week, I'm not sure. But beginning in verse 6, right down to verse 10, Paul speaks of the privilege that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Him, the Beloved. Isn't that a lovely description of Jesus? The Father's Beloved. We are accepted in Him. And in that beloved Son of God, we have redemption through His blood. Back to the price that was paid. Redemption that speaks about being brought back from slavery and set free by the paying of the price. In that beloved Son of God, we have forgiveness of all our sins on the scale of the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. There's nothing mean-minded about God. There's nothing grudging in His forgiveness. I have someone who comes to me, they phone me periodically, would it be possible? And you know, they usually, I know you're very busy, but would it be possible for me? And I say, yeah, I know what's coming. And the person comes, and we talk a little, and then the person says, now Mr. Philip, I know you've told me before, but please, just tell me again. The Bible says that all my sins really have been put away and God has forgotten them. And with a big grin I say, yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. And after a little time that person goes away again. But you know, I don't know why it is. I think it's partly the memory of the past. And partly what the past has done to that person, a very gentle person, that they begin to wonder. Of course, there's an enemy, the accuser. But oh, isn't it wonderful to be able to say to people who are burdened and feeling guilty about their sins, that in Christ Jesus we have the forgiveness of all our sins on the scale of the riches of God's grace, which He lavished upon us. And even more, verse 9, He has made known to us in His wisdom and insight the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which purpose is a plan for the fullness of the time. God has made this known to us and He's brought us in to share in it, to be part. Oh, I love this phrase. God's plan for the fullness of time. And that's a thought that stands over against all the seeming chaos of the world. Never despair. God's plan for the fullness of the time. Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1 asked certain questions about time. And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. You know, there are things that we don't need to know. There are things that it wouldn't be good for us if we did know them. The times and the seasons are in God's own hand, in His plan for the fullness of the time, which plan He is working out resolutely, and it cannot fail and will not fail. When we were studying in Sandyford the prophecy of Zechariah, and some of it's terribly difficult, but I've got a very vivid imagination, and when we came to the bit about God's patrol going to and fro on the face of the earth, sometimes people say, oh, what a mess the world is in. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, God's patrols reported back, everything's in order. Everything is working out according to plan in the sure providence of God. Years ago, when my children were quite small, we were on holiday in Oban, and we went to the old parish kirk on the Sunday. It wasn't a terribly inspiring service, but in the opening prayer, the minister, I gather the words are from the Anglican prayer book, the minister in passing referred to the silent working of everlasting providence. Ooh, that made me... Oh, there's no thought of falling asleep after that. What a thought, isn't it? God's not a show-off, you see. It's people who are not sure of themselves who are a show-off. God's sure of himself and of the silent working of his everlasting providence in his plan for the fullness of the time. Verses 11 to 14, in him we are sealed. Oh, it's a wonderful passage. You were sealed, verse 13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's a passage that refers to God's guarantee. In him we are marked out as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And because God has written our names in his will, we cannot be denied. And all the future is guaranteed by the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were hallmarked. You know, sometimes you go to all sorts of fairs and things, and people are trying to sell you something that's silver. Well, I'm still a good Aberdonian, and I get it into my hand, and I turn it, I'm looking for the hallmark. And if the hallmark's not there, it's not real silver. I did it just the other day in our own home. As I go from the dining room through to the study, on a bookcase, there's a crystal vase that was given to us. It's the real thing. And very often as I go past, I just give it a wee flick with my fingernail to hear the lovely ping. It's the real thing. Now says Paul to the Ephesians, you are sealed. You are hallmarked as the real thing by the gift of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, this is not a second or a special experience. This is what happens to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God the Eternal Spirit in our very hearts, who assures us that we are Christ's. And that Holy Spirit urges us on so that in spite of everything, the last thing that we want to do is to turn back. And to the astonishment sometimes of our friends and even our families, we become the kind of people who, like Paul, are marked by this. We press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've really got to leave it there. But having in verses 1 to 14 expounded salvation, in the second half of the chapter, Paul prays it in. And beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have in the Greek one single sentence of 169 words. Paul would never have passed his O-level in English. He begins to speak, and he's just carried along by the truth. And he prays it in. And all I want to do is to point to one or two verses, and then to send you home, hopefully with your heart full of gladness because of the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ, and hopefully thrilling to the fact that you're a Christian. Paul prays it in. And in verse 17, he points out the one to whom we pray. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The God whom Jesus Christ trusted. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow due to change. The glory, the Father of glory. Remember, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "All right, Moses, you take shelter. I'll show you my glory." And God made all his goodness to pass before Moses. You can't separate the glory of God from the goodness of God, nor the goodness of God from the glory of God. And that's to the God to whom we pray, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Father of glory. Verse 18, praise for a spirit, for the Spirit and the Spirit of truth to open our eyes so that we might see and grasp the hope, the glorious, sure hope that is the anchor of our souls, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you ever think about that? Where you're going and what you're going to have. That you may know what is the hope to which God has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It almost seems to refer to what God is...